We started this little diversion from the Gospel of John because my desire was that we would be able to get a better understanding. Remember, we were talking about Jesus giving his light words and his water words in the woman's court of the temple. I thought we needed a better understanding of what the temple was all about. So you say, oh, that's interesting because this is our 10th week and we haven't talked about the temple. That's because the tabernacle is the heart of the temple. And if you understand the tabernacle, you understand the temple. Okay? And so once you understand what the lampstand was all about, and if this has worked, you should be able to picture yourself walking into the tabernacle and seeing the lampstand on your left and the table of showbread on your right and the altar of incense in the front and know what those things represent and the veil that separated the people from the priests, because the people weren't allowed into the holy place, from the Holy of Holies and what the Holy of Holies was all about and the fact that it was a cube, which is interesting when you think of the New Jerusalem being a perfect cube. And how it represented the dwelling of God with his people. This is the whole point of all of these tabernacles and all of these temples. It's all about God's desire to dwell with his people and his people desiring God to be with them. Now they fall into idolatry and they do bad things. We do the same. You know, we don't idolize the Asherah and Moloch, but we like money and stuff like that. And those things are idols in our own day. But nevertheless, when we find ourselves longing for God because we've lost our way, we want him to be with us. And in our sense, that's walking with him in the newness of life, in fellowship with him. Well, to that end, to this desire to kind of get to know the tabernacle in a deeper way, we've examined the layout of the tabernacle, the directions of the rooms, you know, the way that the tabernacle was set up, and we kind of talked about Eden a little bit and being cast to the east, Adam and Eve being cast out of the presence of God to the east, and the entrance to the tabernacle being on the east, things like that. We talked about the materials used. Remember that whole message about just the coverings that were on the top, the four layers, right, of coverings that were on the top. We talked about what they represented and the significance of the colors that were used in the temple, in the veils especially, and the various pieces of furniture, the two altars. One was an altar of incense. The other was an altar where an animal would be sacrificed. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant in great detail, the mercy seat, the kaporat, all of these things, and the importance of the rituals that took place in the tabernacle and what they represented. And then we brought these things into the stratosphere by showing that Jesus passed through the heavens. We talked about the three heavens, and we explained how Jesus, our high priest, passed through them in order to fulfill all of the Old Testament types by presenting his own blood in the holy places, as the Bible declares in the book of Hebrews. We talked about the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly ark and how they're described in the scriptures. And we also showed how Jesus presented his own blood in those holy places, therefore fulfilling the typology of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would walk into the holy places to present the blood. Finally, we took a brief look at what the Bible has to say about the literal blood of Jesus Christ, the preciousness of it, how it is saving blood, intrinsically valuable. And this was important for us to study because this is the blood that Jesus carried into the heavenly tabernacle. Well, this morning we're going to try to link all of this back to Jesus and the temple where he was preaching. And we're going to get back into that study, as I said, in 2 weeks. So, having looked at all of this stuff, my question is, are you as tired as I am? Because I'm exhausted. All right. We're going to get back to John, but we're going to do some cool things this morning. And what's really cool about this is you could almost call this a biblical theology. Biblical theology is the unfolding of the story, right? A biblical theology of the temple. And you may say, well, wait a minute, now why is that important and why would that matter to me? Well, hopefully you'll see the value of it by the time we're done. But understand that what you're getting is basically a history of the Old Testament and into the future. Because today, because we don't, you know, we're not afraid of big challenges, we're going to look at all four temples. Two of them have passed, two of them are to come. And we're going to take a look at all four of them and bring us right up to date. And not only that, we're going to talk about, here's how we're going to end. Would you agree with me that you are a believer priest today? How many think they're a priest? Okay, what's that mean? We can present ourselves before the Lord. Now, we look at everything that we study in the New Testament in the context of the Old Testament, right? Obviously, we've got we see the sanctity of the priesthood in the Old Testament. And the question is, are there sacrifices that believer priests have to offer before the Lord? At least six that we're going to look at today. Six offerings of a believer priest. And you know what? When we think about the sacredness of the priesthood in the Old Testament, we understand priesthood is a very sacred thing to God. And as a believer who is a priest, been made a priest by the offering of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, I want to be a good one. I want to fulfill my duties, the duties of a New Testament priest. So that's where we're going to end. So there should be something that's profitable here for everyone this morning. Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to try to link all of this back. And I want to show you how we got from the Sinaitic tabernacle, because there were a number of tabernacles. We talked about that. But the Sinaitic one is the one that God gave Moses instructions on Mount Sinai to build. And that's the one that we usually think of when we think about the tabernacle. And we're going to see how these became temples and what that was all about. And what we're going to get is basically a history of the Old Testament through the eyes of temples. Because this is what God did. This is what the people of God did. They wanted to build God a house. So let me start by talking about the first and most obvious difference between a tabernacle and a temple. A tabernacle was portable. A temple was not. Tabernacles were portable because the people of God were on the move. So we're going to see as we walk through, when Israel needed a tabernacle to be moving, that's what they built. That's what God told them to build. But then once they got into the land where they settled down and there was a period of relative peace, it's King David who brings up the idea. He says, I want to build a house for the Lord that doesn't move. You know why? Because he set us here and we're not going anywhere. And that's true for about 400 years. And then that temple was busted down to nothing. I mean, it's amazing. And then there was another temple built. So this period is called, you know, in scholarly circles, Second Temple Judaism, because this is the period of history that we study when we think about the temple that was built by those who came back from the exile. So let's begin with a very, very brief outline. There are basically four temples that will exist in the entire history of the human race. The first was Solomon's temple. This is the first temple that was built by Solomon, David's son, right? The second is called Zerubbabel's temple. Now, Zerubbabel was the guy who led the first group of exiles back from their time in exile. We'll talk about that in a little bit, okay? Now, there are some people who call Herod's temple the next temple. I do not. I believe that Zerubbabel's temple 1.0 was the one built by Zerubbabel, and the expansion that was made on that temple by Herod is Zerubbabel's temple 2.0. It was the renovation, okay? The reason that I say that it's not a separate temple is because the sacrifices and the religious worship never ceased. All throughout the time of expansion, it continued to function as Zerubbabel's temple. It was just being changed. The third one is the tribulational temple. This is a problem. This is the temple that I fully expect to be built in my lifetime. According to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, this temple is ready to go up as soon as the ground is cleared. And we know there's a problem with that because there's something on that ground, you know. And there's going to be a significant drama to see how this happens, but I fully expect this to happen in our time. We'll talk about this briefly. And then finally, the millennial temple, which is humongous, larger than anything that has ever existed before as a temple. There are people, I always get a kick out of this. I say get a kick out of it, and what I mean by that is I don't get a kick out of this at all. It really irritates me to read scholars who will argue a point that to me is just so foolish and write volumes on it. Let me give you an example. There are people who say there's not really going to be a millennial temple. This is all just an analogy. 9 chapters in Ezekiel describing the millennial temple in excruciating detail. This just represents, what does it represent? No. Ridiculous. The Bible is so clear that there will be a temple on the earth during the millennial kingdom, and then comes the eternal day, which very little in the Bible is about. We don't know what that is. Like, it's beyond our, I think Paul might have gotten a glimpse of it, but God said when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter, I think he may have seen some of this, but God said, don't say a word of it if you do. I think they would have worshipped Paul if he would have shared these things. I think he would have become an object of worship. So the millennial temple is going to be the last temple. And then in the eternal day, as I read in our call to worship this morning, there is no temple. The temple is God himself dwelling with people. No buildings, no nothing. All right, so let's begin with the Temple of Solomon, and let's try to work our way through this, and obviously we're going to do it quickly, but we want to do it with some good content as well. We've seen that God desires to dwell among his people, and so therefore he instructed Moses to build a tabernacle in which he could dwell. It had to be a tent because, as I said, the people were on the march, they were on the move, they were wandering in the wilderness, and when it was completed, when the tabernacle was completely finished, the tent, the glory of God filled it. God honored it by appearing. Exodus ends with the construction of the tabernacle. It was finally complete. Moses did, according to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 16, according to all that the Lord commanded, he did. And then we read this. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of God would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so that's how the book of Exodus ends. God is with his people, dwelling with them and leading them. When the cloud is lifted up, they move. When the cloud settles, they settle. After the people finally crossed the Jordan River, and you know, after this time of wandering, those of you who know the basic story of the Old Testament, after this time of wandering and the people who refuse to enter the land die in the wilderness, God allows the people to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land. Who is leading them at this time? Joshua is leading them at this time. Moses, because he had misrepresented the grace of God, was not allowed to enter in. He went up to the top of the mountain and God buried him, the scripture tells us. Okay? Now, when they settled in, as you know from reading the book of Judges, there is a lot of warfare. This is not a settled time. So Israel is being led, first of all, by a commander, Joshua, then by judges, and this is like a terrible period in Israel's history, one of the darkest books of the Bible. The book of Judges is just awful, the things that happen in that book. But then, finally, by a king. So judges lead the people for a while, then they say, we want a king. And you know the first king that they chose was whom? Saul. Saul was not the king that had God's heart, and eventually David is raised up. Samuel goes to his brothers, you remember the whole story, and examines them all, but none of them are the one, and yes, this little shepherd boy that's going to become King David, the king of Israel, okay? Now, when David comes onto the scene, we enter a period of time where the nation of Israel finally has some stability. They're not at war anymore. The factions are not, there's not bloodshed everywhere. There's relative peace in the land. And so because that stability is there, David says in his heart, he says, you know what? It's time to build a house for the Lord. A house, a temple, that would be built according to the basic idea of the tabernacle, but very different. The sizes are different. There are additions of things, storage rooms and things like this that are added on to the idea of the tabernacle. But after all, this is not a movable tent anymore. It's a permanent home for the Lord. So we're going to do it upright, okay? So basically, it's like the tabernacle, but it certainly is not exactly like the tabernacle. It's still going to have that holy of holies, holy place, courtyard thing happening, you know. But it's going to be very different in a lot of ways. Now, King David desired to do this, but God would not allow him to do it. So God basically said, all right, David, you can collect all the stuff. You can collect all the materials. I'll let you do that. Put it all in storage. Get it ready to go. Kind of like they're doing for the temple right now. I mean, they're preparing a priesthood right now. Those who are of the right lineage, Jewish lineage, to serve, that they can prove that they're Levites to serve as priests. It is really remarkable. If you want to look at something incredible, go on the Temple Institute website for Jerusalem, and they've got a number of videos on YouTube that they produce all the time. Here's the lampstand that we built. Here's the this that we built. Here's the, you know, they talk about the red heifers, obviously. But anyway, this is what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house in the name of the Lord, my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars, and you shall not build a house to my name because you have shed much blood in there, before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all the surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now we know that that's a reference to Jesus Christ, because Israel was destroyed. But the king in the line of David and Solomon is going to be the Lord Jesus, who will reign forever. Anyway, he goes on to say, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you so that you may succeed in building a house to the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. In other words, a lot of money. 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working with gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you. So it fell to Solomon to build this first temple, which would be the transition from the dwelling place of the Lord in the tabernacle, the movable tent, to the stone building that would be a permanent residence for the Lord. And it was built on, as I said, a much larger footprint. When it was finished, Solomon, because here's the big question. Do you remember what happened when the tabernacle was finished? What did God do? He visited it. He went there, right? Would God visit the temple? That's the question. So now we built him a house. Would God visit it? Well, let's see. You're shaking your head confidently like you know the answer to this, Kim. But do you know for sure? We shall find out. When it is finished, Solomon prayed an astonishing prayer of dedication. I wish we, you know, when we first When we converted the chapel, and my dear friend Bill Spencer came down, one of my former seminary professors, he came and he preached that Sunday. Do you remember? He preached on that prayer of Solomon. It was so wonderful for me to sit and listen to him preach on that. But anyway, here's what we read. Would God inhabit the new temple? Is Kim right? This is what we want to find out. If she's right, we're all going to say, all right, awesome. If not, she's shunned. She's going out from among us because she is not of us. All right, let's see. Is she going to pass it? We're going to find out. Well, here's what it says. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter. Boy, this sounds a lot like when Moses couldn't enter, right? The priest could not. You're looking pretty good right now, Kim. So far, you're going to be able to stay a part of this faith community. And the priest could not enter because of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground, which is an appropriate response, on the pavement, and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So, what was Solomon's temple like? What was it like? Well, I could stand here and explain this to you, but you know, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, then a video is worth 1,000 pictures. So watch this little 5-minute clip that does a really nice job of explaining what Solomon's temple was like.
Solomon's temple stood in Jerusalem for almost 400 years. It was the crown jewel of Jerusalem and the center of worship to the Lord. Almost half of the Old Testament writings took place during the time when Solomon's temple was still standing. Understanding the significance of its location, history, and design can greatly add to one's reverence for one of the most holy places in the world. The mountain range between the central and Kidron valley is called Mount Moriah.
All right, go ahead.
Solomon's temple stood in Jerusalem for almost 400 years.
Okay.
It was the crown jewel of Jerusalem and the center of worship to the Lord.
Go to the next slide.
The mountain range.
Here's what I'm going to do, folks. I am going to send the entire church the link to this. No, this is a static slide. I don't get it. I mean, we put these things together. You click it on the computer. It works fine. The movie's working. But what I'm going to do, there's actually 2 videos, okay? And I really recommend you watch them. One is for Solomon's temple. One is for the Herod's expansion of the Zerubbabel temple. I'm going to send those links out to the whole church, and you can watch the whole video. I had edited it down to like 5 minutes. They're probably 15 minutes each, but well worth watching, okay? And we're just going to continue. Well, Solomon's temple stood for about 400 years, from 960 to 586 BC. But during that time, a problem happened. The people of Israel started to think, nothing bad can ever happen to us if we've got the temple. In other words, the temple became like a rabbit's foot, like a good luck charm. And God is like, you got to be kidding me. If you think that I won't destroy this thing brick by brick, you have no understanding whatsoever. Just because you have the temple doesn't mean that I won't bring judgment upon this people. So around the time, you know, 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries the people away to Babylon in exile. But in the time prior to that, God raised up a prophet. Who was the big prophet? One of the big ones who preached right, what is it? Nope, not Daniel. He was an exilic prophet. Nope, that was Assyrian. Nope, who said Jeremiah? Jeremiah, good job, Mark. All right, definitely, good job, Scott. Jeremiah was the prophet that God raised up just before the captivity. And you read Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you something. I recommend that you read it, and I recommend that you keep reminding yourself, no, he's not talking about America. Because so much of what he writes sounds like he could be speaking to America right now. It is unbelievable. One of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Jeremiah. By the way, we taught it verse by verse up to, I think, chapter 40. But anyway, and they're available for those that would like to listen to it. Listen to what Jeremiah said in his famous sermon on the temple. You know, he's talking about the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the, a word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, from Yahweh. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim. What is the Lord's house? Solomon's temple, right? Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord, you men of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. In other words, knock it off with all the ungodliness and the idolatry. He says, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you stay, dwell, remain in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. What are the deceptive words that he's telling them not to trust in? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And this is a mockery. He's saying there are people who tell you, oh, no, nothing bad's going to happen. You know, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, that there were false prophets who were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah, he's all wet. Nobody wants to listen to a guy like Jeremiah who says that, you know, the Babylonians are coming, they're going to destroy the nation, and don't even fight back, just lay down your weapons. Imagine a prophet saying that about America today. The Russians are coming, just lay down your weapons, don't even fight back. Well, that was his message, and it was very unpopular, as unpopular then as it would be today. So the deceptive words that were, the people were saying is, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Meanwhile, they're living like hell, right? So, what does he say? Behold, you trust in, I'm on verse 8 now. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered? Only to go on doing your abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, verse 11, this will sound familiar, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. So this is what had happened in Israel. The temple that Solomon made became a good luck charm, a talisman, something that they trusted in. It's not the temple that mattered. It's the God of the temple that mattered. So God was going to bring judgment to Israel, to Jerusalem especially, because the northern kingdom had already been sent into captivity in 125 years earlier. But he was going to send judgment, and he did that through Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Three captivities, but the last one was 586 B.C. And when he came, he took all of those precious things that were in the tabernacle, brought them to Babylon, and he destroyed the temple of Solomon. So now the people of God are in exile, and the temple is completely destroyed. It's a pile of stones. Okay? Now, Jeremiah had predicted that Israel would be in captivity for exactly 70 years. Daniel, who was a student of Jeremiah, prophet of the exile, understood that that time was coming to an end. In the time between the Jewish people becoming captives of the Babylonians and them going back to the land, another country had taken over the Babylonians, the Persians. So the Babylonian captivity now became the Persian captivity. And God moved on the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, right? And Cyrus, who is mentioned by name hundreds of years before he even was born, signs a decree allowing the children of Israel to return back to the land to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the temple. These are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, short guy, Nehemiah, they used to call him. I'm so sorry. You don't deserve that. You know, at least I'm not going to tell you about the Italian prophet, Malachi. Why? Anyway, these messages aren't long enough for this kind of foolishness, right? So the nation is going to be allowed to go back, and Ezra, records a lot of this. He tells us how this happened and how many people came in a certain wave. Well, the first wave was a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is always mentioned with, I'm just going to say this, but you just see if you can follow along with the, so Zerubbabel is always mentioned with Joshua the high priest. Zerubbabel is like the civic leader, and Joshua is the spiritual leader, okay? So these two guys bring the first wave over, and guess what the first thing on their mind is? Rebuilding the temple. And so it's a long story. You can read through those exilic books, post-exilic books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can get the story. But the bottom line is they start building, and they work for a couple of years, and then there are some challenges. There are some people who make believe they're their friends, but they really don't want to see the temple built at all. So they send a letter to Artaxerxes, who is now the king in Persia, and say, you know, if you let these guys build a temple, they're going to rebel against you. They're not going to pay taxes. They're not going to do. And so the king sends a letter, still exists. The text of it still exists. And basically says, stop the work. This is, I don't trust what's happening over there. It's kind of crazy. But then God raises up a couple of prophets. And these prophets are used by the Lord. They go to Zerubbabel. They go to Joshua. And they say, start building that temple. Well, long story short, they build the temple. But the problem is, it's much smaller than the temple that Solomon had built. It's underwhelming compared to the temple of Solomon. People who were alive at the time, and I have that verse here somewhere. I just can't find it. According to the people who were alive at the time. That's why. Wow, poor Steve. All right, Haggai, do you see that, Steve? I'm on page 12 here of 300. That's what you get for misbehaving, Mark. Saw that. All right, Haggai, listen to Haggai 2. Now, Haggai is one of the prophets that God raised up to tell them to continue the work, but he also says, he's recording the response of the people seeing the temple. Here are the older Jews that remember Solomon's temple before the exile. They'd be in their 90s now, right? But they say, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So there was a lot of criticism about this. Now, going from this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, all the way up till about 20 years before Jesus is born, all right? So situation has changed. Rome is now in charge of the whole known world, basically, or the part that we know about. And there is a procurator, a king of Judea by the name of Herod the Great. And he wants to gain the favor of the Jews. And so he offers to expand Zerubbabel's temple, which, as I said, was very underwhelming in the eyes of the people. And so he began this expansion project, not because he loved God, because he was a monster. This is the Herod who calls for the death of all the young children when Jesus is born, boys 2 years old and younger, you know, crazy. But anyway, he expands the temple to ingratiate himself with the Jews, and the Temple Mount, which was the temple complex, which was initially 17 acres, ends up being 36 acres after Herod is done doubling the area. Work begins about 20 to 19 BC, 15 years or so before the Lord is born. You know, the Lord is born before Christ because of the way the calendars have changed. And we know that it continued in some form all the way up until 63 AD. Now, those of you who know your history, you know that that temple will be destroyed in what year? 70 AD. So it had only been finished for 7 years. And the Romans are going to tear every stone one after another. That's what Jesus wept about when he entered on Palm Sunday, right? So Herod's temple is still Zerubbabel's temple. It's still the second temple. Solomon's temple is the first. Zerubbabel's is the second. And we could call Herod's expansion Zerubbabel's temple 2.0. All right? This is the new renovation. And we know this because there were lots and lots of renovations that took place, but the worship never stopped. So it still remained in every way Zerubbabel's temple. Now, this was a great expansion. I was going to show you a video here, but I'm not going to because they're not working. But I will send everybody those links, okay? So if we don't have your email, if you don't get emails from us, make sure you write down your email right now with your name. We'll make sure we get you on the list. So what was Herod's temple, this temple of Zerubbabel that was expanded? Well, this is the temple that Jesus knew. This is the temple that Jesus preached in. This is the temple that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be presented in before Simeon and Anna. This is the temple that Jesus called, ready for it? My Father's house. My Father's house. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. He was talking about this temple. But I need to go back for just a moment because there was a big difference between Zerubbabel's temple and Solomon's temple. What did we see with the tabernacle when it was finished? God showed up. What did we see with Solomon's temple when it was finished? God showed up. That never happened with Zerubbabel's temple. There's no record of it anywhere. And the Ark of the Covenant was lost when the Babylonians came in and took and destroyed the temple. So there was no in this Zerubbabel's temple and later in the temple that Jesus worshiped in. In the Holy of Holies, you had an empty room, just an empty room. The glory of God was not there. The cloud was not there. The fire was not there. The glory of God was not there. Why? Because Ezekiel tells us that long before the people were taken captive in 586 BC, the glory of God left. The glory of God left the temple. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10. It vividly shows the glory of God going from the Holy of Holies to the court and then to the holy place and into the outer court and then departing. The glory of God departs and it doesn't come back to Israel until shepherds one night were keeping their flocks by night. And behold, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory only returned to Israel when Jesus came to Israel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Okay, you with me so far? This is exciting stuff. I know what you're saying. More, can you go deep? No, we have a time limit. The third temple, and I'm just going to talk about these two briefly, but in 70 AD, this temple, this is the one that Jesus predicted would be torn down. In 70 AD, that second temple, Zerubbabel's temple that had been expanded by Herod, was destroyed stone by stone. It became a pile of rubble. There has never been a temple since. But always within the heart of God's people was that there would be a third temple. Well, this is what they're preparing for right now in Israel. And the Bible is very explicit in predicting the fact that that temple will be built. And as we know, there is a problem because the temple has the Dome of the Rock and the Exalaxa Mosque on the top of the Temple Mount. So something's got to happen to remove those buildings. Orthodox Jews say that there's no other way that the temple can be built. Let me talk about this for just a second, because this temple will be built. I think we'll see it in our lifetime. I'm expecting to anyway. But this temple will not be sanctioned by God in any way. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about this temple and the one who will desecrate it. Who is going to desecrate the tribulational temple? The Antichrist. Excellent. Here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on, not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, this is the Antichrist, standing in the holy place, this is the holy place of the temple that's been rebuilt, the third temple, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this happen, Jesus said, Run away. If you're living in Israel, run away. Run into the mountains of Jordan. Get out of there. There is going to be a time of trouble like you have never known in your life. This is in the middle of the tribulation period. Let them run to the mountains, flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. When you hear that this happens, you don't have time to go into your house and pack a lunch. There's no time left at this point. And the one who is on the housetop not take what is in the house, and let not the one who is in the field return back to get his coat. I don't care if you're cold, just get out of there. There's no time. And alas for women who are pregnant and nursing infants in those days. Because as difficult as nursing a baby is, it's going to be really difficult on the run. And not only that, he goes on to say, pray that your flight might not be in the winter. Why? Because it'll be more difficult. Or on the Sabbath, because Mosaic law will be reimposed in Israel at this time. So there'll be no buses, no taxis, nothing happens on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, for then will come a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, nor will it ever be. And in those days, if they were not cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That awful temple is the place that the Antichrist will desecrate in the middle of the tribulation period. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy that place and the Antichrist. He's going to destroy the Antichrist who desecrated it with the breath of his mouth when he returns, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Exciting stuff, right? Fourth temple. The fourth temple is the temple that will exist during the millennial kingdom. The Lord will destroy that other temple. This temple is not like anything else we have ever known. Remember, Jesus is going to be on the earth. Jesus is going to be worshipped throughout the earth until a revolution breaks out at the end of the millennial kingdom that will be put down instantly. This millennial temple is described in excruciating detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's 9 full chapters. The fourth temple will be built in Jerusalem at the time of the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for almost 2,000 years now, there's been no temple in Israel. There will be again. The Jews have attended synagogues around the world longing for a temple. This is the one that the Lord will construct. Concerning the future temple, the Lord promised Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, 26, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, which I take to mean for as long as the earth endures, because the earth will be destroyed and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, which is the eternal day. Surprising many people, animal sacrifices will begin to be offered again in the millennial kingdom. These sacrifices will be commemorative. They'll be looking back to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. So, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices looked forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In the millennial kingdom, those sacrifices will look back to what Jesus did. Okay? This will not be a return to the Mosaic law. It's going to be a very different kind of thing. There'll be priests. But the priests obviously could only be Jews. They had to be Levites, and the priests had to be Levites of the family of Aaron. Gentiles will be priests during this time. I believe women will be priests. I believe that all of those sexual distinctions are gone. All of the ethnic distinctions are gone. And the Bible also says that it will be built somewhere near the site of the previous temples, but it will be much, much larger. For example, each side of the temple area will be about 875 feet long, 10 and a half inches high, and 10 feet 4 inches wide. So this is a huge place. And there will be 3 gates in this millennial temple. The Shekinah glory. Now, if you follow this, you remember what we talked about the east. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the east. And what is the whole Yom Kippur ceremony about? The priest taking the blood and going west, right? From the east, from the brazen altar into the holy place, into the holy of holies, retracing the steps of Adam's fall. You kind of get that? Well, the Shekinah glory will enter the millennial temple from the east, right? From the east, and then that gate will be closed forever as a commemoration of his entering. So this is how the book of Ezekiel ends, and it's beautiful. Here's what it says. here's what it says. Yes, here it is. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. This is how it ends. Now think about this in the context of our understanding of tabernacles and temples representing the dwelling of God with his people. Here's what the book of Ezekiel says. This is how it ends. It says, the name of the city from that time on shall be, ready for it? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. So this whole quest for the divine presence ends up with God in his millennial temple, dwelling with his people. This is a wonderful comparison, by the way. You see the court of the tabernacle over here? Well, that's how big Solomon's temple was compared to it. We don't know how big Zerubbabel's temple is. We're never given any dimensions of that. But there's Solomon's temple. And look at the Herod's temple expansion. And then this is the millennial temple. So you can see how many tabernacles can you put inside the millennial temple. Gives you an idea. Okay. Let me finish by saying this. When the 1,000 years are finished, a new age will come in. And this is the eternal day. This is what we really think of when we think of heaven, eternity. We don't know a lot about it. The Bible doesn't tell us much about it. After we get out of the millennial kingdom, I think there are 8 verses that specifically deal with the eternal day. Let me read you a few things from the book of Revelation, though. I'm just kind of picking and choosing here to get a sense from Revelation 21 and 22. Here's what John says. After the great white throne judgment, he says this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud cry from the throne saying, behold, watch it. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. There will never be this separation again, this desire for the divine presence. No need for a tabernacle. No need for a temple. No need to build a place for God to dwell. Why? He will always be with his people for all time in the eternal day. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Aren't you glad to hear that? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Now, how do we even begin to imagine what this would be like? Look at what God did in the first creation. Well, he says, I'm making everything new. The former things have passed away. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, speaking to John, right? And he carried me away to the Spirit, high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like jasper, as clear as silver. John is trying to describe the indescribable here, folks, right? And the city is 4 square. Listen to this. Its length is the same as its width. The angel measured it. 12,000 stadia. So it's as high as it is wide and as deep as it is high and wide, just like the Holy of Holies. Hello? Just like the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt and where access was limited. Well, goes on to say this, though, verse 22, and I saw, wait for it, no temple in the city. Why? They're not needed anymore. God is with his people. You don't have to build a special house for him. He is everywhere present with his people. No temple, for its temple is the Lord, God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and its Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. That's why this is called the eternal day. And there will be no need of a lamp or no need of the light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Light will be perfectly diffused. You know, if you stand closer to the sun, you burn up. If you're too far away, you freeze. The light that will emanate from the presence of God will be equal everywhere. It will equally fill. No lamps. No. Oh, I'd like to get a lamp for that. I think a little bit of contact paper and throw pillows. We could really do something nice with this house, and maybe a nice lamp. Oh, sorry. No lamps. The Lamb and the one who sits on the throne is the light, and they will see his face, name on their foreheads. Night will be no more. No need for lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. Then John writes, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord said, the Spirit, the God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place, sooner than we think. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. To which we say, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. All right. Now, that's a little survey of temples in the Bible. From tabernacle, the desire that God would dwell with us, to Solomon's temple, to Zerubbabel's temple, to Zerubbabel's temple 2.0, or Herod's temple, and then to the future Tribulational Temple, and then the Millennial Temple. I want to leave you with this, and we're going to be done. Come on in, kids. I want to leave you with this, and we're going to be done with this little departure and ready to get back into John. I want to just answer this question, and I'm going to do it quickly, and you're going to talk about it in your groups. This question about these things that we affirm, like I am a priest, but then not knowing what that actually means. Like, what does it mean if I'm a priest? And the Bible does give us six. And I'm just going to list these for you, and we'll talk about them this week in the groups. But six things that the Bible says, and I am, by the way, on page 21, Steve. I also should mention just last thing about the temple. When Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn, right? Showing that access to God was now completely wide open. God has not dwelt in a building since Solomon's temple was destroyed, but he dwells where today? In us. You know why we should keep ourselves sexually pure? You know what the biggest reason that the Bible gives for keeping ourselves sexually pure? That our bodies have been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God with your body. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Therefore, you're bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Okay, Steve, are you with me now? I'm on 22, okay? All right, so here they are. In the Bible, there were three kinds of priests. In the old days, before there was an Israel, every father of every house was a priest. He would offer sacrifices for his family. So we read in Job 1, verse 5, Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children and say, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job was a priest. And every head of every family was a priest until the giving of the law of Moses. Then there was a specific priesthood. To be a priest, you had to be of the family of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. When Aaron died, his oldest son, who was a priest, would become the high priest. And this is the way that it was. Today, every single believer is a priest. So there's no specific priesthood anymore. Every believer is a priest. But having said that, what does it mean? Bottom of 23, Steve. Here are six New Testament sacrifices, offerings, that every believer is to be continually bringing before the Lord. Okay? First, his or her body. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and this is your reasonable liturgical worship. the words that are here, some of the translations actually put this liturgical language in there because this is sacrifice language. So what does that mean? I wake up, I'm a priest. I wake up tomorrow morning and I say, Lord, I'm offering my body to you, a living sacrifice. These are your fingers. Use them for your kingdom today. These are my eyes. Don't let them look upon anything that would bring shame to the kingdom. These are my feet. Let these feet bring me to the places that you want to bring them, Father. These are my ears. Let them only listen to things that are pleasing to you. Do you see what we're saying here? Offer your body a living sacrifice. Number two, because we're short on time. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. As a believer priest, I am called upon by God to fulfill my duty by giving spontaneous praise to the Lord all throughout my day. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like much of a sacrifice. Well, when's the last time you did it? That's the thing. This is supposed to be the duties of the New Testament priest. Number three, the sacrifice of our material possessions and our time in order to build the kingdom of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Fourth, the sacrifice of prayer. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Believer priests are, like the Old Testament priests, called to offer prayer to the Lord. Number five, the sacrifice of confession. Every priest, before he could minister, had to go to the laver, which was made of what? Mirrors. And go to the laver and wash the ceremonial washing while they were looking at themselves and getting a clear picture of who they are and who God is, right? So the sacrifice of confession. And number six, and this is the big one. Ready for it? Number six, the sacrifice of witnessing. And I'm going to tell you why this is so important, because it is specifically connected to our priesthood. I'm talking about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, you are a holy priesthood. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Why? That. In order that. Purpose clause, right? You're a people for his own possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Why? In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a duty as priests to proclaim everywhere we go the excellency of God and what he's done for us. You see that? That's our witnessing. That's our witnessing. And it's not something that is optional. It's something that is a part of our duty as priests. You are a royal priesthood so that you might proclaim the excellencies who, hey, I've gone from darkness to light. Do you think that's worth telling people about? Yeah, amen. We glorify God when we do that. Thank you for your patience. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these things, Father. Help us to be better priests. We're going to come forward to this table right now, Lord. We're going to partake of this wonderful ritual that you left for us to remember all that you have accomplished on our behalf. Father, as we come forward, let us come forward with the understanding in our hearts that we are priests, and however well we're doing, we want to do better. We want to have a deeper prayer life. We want to have a deeper testimony and a courage to share that testimony with others, Father. We want to give you the sacrifice of praise. Praising your name. We want to offer our bodies a living sacrifice for you, Father. And our goods and our time, we want to put on the altar of your service, Father. We pray that you would help us to do that. You are good, and as we come forward now, Father, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts as to where we are in how you want to use us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be better. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.